Well, turn, if you will, to that passage we read a moment ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And really with apologies to those who are visiting us this evening that we have been through the big themes of this letter already. We've preached through books of the Bible and we've come to this passage tonight. But we've passed through, the second coming. We were there a few weeks back pondering that. And also pondering with it the appearance, as we have it here laid out for us in chapter 2, of the man of sin, and how we might expect at some point within God's time frame the appearance of this particular person. We look to the whole matter of persecution, and the people of God, and the trials that they will always experience at the hands of a hostile and impenitent world. And yet how within that, it's an evidence, actually, that there is a judgment coming, and that that judgment will be righteous because God is righteous, and he will vindicate his people while at the same time bringing his displeasure upon those who oppose him. And we have seen, too, the Apostle Paul's confident prayers for the people. That was a thought that we had with us the other week when we were in this passage last. Great confidence that the people he was addressing would respond carefully, wisely to everything that he had written. And he's prayed for them, that such would be the case with them, and prayed for them with great confidence, great faith in what God was doing in them, had done in them, would continue to do in them. And so we come this evening to the concluding verses. And indeed, that third chapter, quite lengthy, the sort of benediction at the end, his farewell thoughts and such things there are quite brief, actually, in this particular letter. And it is a very detailed matter that he draws the church's attention to, and which is, in a way, the thing that he wants to address, a very practical thing. So I've entitled the sermon tonight, Order in the Church. Order in the Church, that's what he is talking about here. And having been, as I say, we've been there, these great climactic themes, the matters to do with Christ's second coming, well, now we're back down to earth very much in the here and the now and life in the local church and some of the troubles that can come to those in the local church. You might even say it, there's something of an anticlimax after where we've been. Now, from having, and this is very much, is it not, the Christian life, that we are dealing with great themes, great high and holy themes, taking up matters of eternity, and then we've got the nitty-gritty of life as it's lived in the local church, warts and all, and the difficulties that come, the problems that surface. Really, in a sense, if everything that had gone before been properly read and assessed, this last part of chapter 3 would not be necessary at all. But there is the sad fact that we can all of us be creatures of such contradictory nature that believing great things about God and believing law and what we're meant to be doing, other than behaving in a way that almost looks as if we didn't believe any of it in the first place. And so Paul is having to, as it were, cater for that inconsistency within even believers to believe, on the one hand, great things, but then their behavior be living in a way that is not so great and responding in a way that is lacking in spirituality. And what is the theme here? Well, it is actually of idleness, that there was idleness within the church. People who should have been working weren't working and instead were idling their time. Well, Paul is confident of a good response. He believes, having prayed with confidence and having directed them into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, that now when he has to deal with these rather more delicate matters, when people could sort of bridle, what does he mean, us are not working? What? That he's believing that actually the response that he will get to the commands that he is now giving, remember he's an apostle, talks about his authority, talks about the commands that he gives, commands that he gave when he'd been visiting the church in Thessalonica, and commands that he is now giving at distance, still that authority as an apostle, able and rightly to be exercised over these people. And therefore, he speaks there with that same confidence and hope of a good response. So in verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that that is there always, that an apostle he might be, but he's not a freelancer and he's not sort of out of control, but he's locked in to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice right at the beginning, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in the name of Paul, in the name of Peter, not in the name of any apostle, however elevated, however great their authority, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's meant to make them think, isn't it? That's meant to make them realize and now begin to relate their behavior to the greatest theme of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done, what he will do, what glorious help that he can give, what resources that he possesses. And that, in a way, is there a hint to them, a little reminder to them that they should be raising their game and that Paul is not speaking to them just as somebody there on a bit of a power trip. People are very quick, aren't they, these days to accuse people. That's what they're on. Not at all, he is saying that I am bound under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name is the way I speak to you. Notice too a kindliness in the way that he speaks, that he's not assuming the worst straight off, that this admonition, this exhortation will fall on deaf ears. They'll be at my throat as a result. He's looking for a good outcome. He's assuming them to be brethren. That's right there in verse 15, at the end of this more detailed passage. Such people who at that point are not working, they're sponging, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Still counted as part of us, not as an enemy, at least not yet. At the moment, let's be hopeful, believing in a great God, believing in the work that God has done. So if there are, and he's not saying here there's all the church, it's some who are walking disorderly among them, that they will listen and that they'll respond. So tonight then, we've got some very down-to-earth matters to address. That's what Paul is addressing. Having been in the heights, we now come down to the everyday and to some of the sad examples of human behavior amongst those named Christians. First heading then is this, being a burden to others. Right, being a burden to others. And Paul reminds them when he was there in Thessalonica and when he was working to show an example to them of how the normal expectation is work, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That seems to have been something of a saying. That was a kind of motto and easy to remember illustration there to the people. To remind them what this is about, what their time on earth should be spent in, and it's working. Because if you don't work, then you cannot expect to have your kind of daily bread, that the one follows the other. You just do not sit there and think that it will be brought to you on a sort of silver platter, that you need do nothing to have that brought to you, got a sort of entitlement to it. No, not at all, he says. And rather, it's the other way round. Work is the normal state of affairs. It's right there, right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents were given work to do, to till the ground, to manage the garden. And God gave them that instruction, that responsibility. And you didn't hear from them, at least there, isn't it, in their pristine condition before the fall, groaning at the thought of work or sighing at it. The thorns and the thistles had not yet come. The perspiration on Adam's brow as he sees his work, as it were, blasted by mildew or something, that was not there yet, their experience. And there would have been a readiness of response, that they would have delighted to have been at work, so pleasant, so responsive an environment. People work. People need to work. Does that sound controversial? People need to work. I think it's been one of the great fears, hasn't it, over the period that we've been in. And lockdown, and people out of work, well, furloughed, perhaps that's been the polite way of saying they've been out of work, and we fear many of them, as the whole scheme has ended, will find themselves in that position. And a lot of people do. In times of economic recession, such we're in, or difficulties that we may be facing, leads to more suicides, leads to more depression, leads to more trouble and hardship, because people actually somewhere want to work. They want to contribute. They want to provide. They don't want to feel in that ordinary way that they have nothing to contribute to the wider good, to their family, to their home. And so it is a normal state of affairs there. And that's not to say either that there should be a big stick waved around and that no sympathy to be shown for everybody, all slackers and idlers or something like that. Sick people shouldn't be required to work, require sympathy and compassion with disabilities, whatever. Well, we take to heart that not every disability is visible. And people may not be able to work for very, very good reason, and mental difficulties and all the rest. So we can see work might well be the normal state of affairs, but can't always be fulfilled. And then coming into focus a bit more on the church, and Paul has something to say there, that there is, and really one can extend this to wider society, an expectation again built in within what work is to be, and that from it we provide for ourselves and our loved ones as needs may be, that we shouldn't be a burden, shouldn't be a burden on the church. And this is where Paul is very much bringing people to see what actually they are doing. People are very good. We're all very good, aren't we? It's sort of just going on without really thinking about what we're doing. What are the implications of our behavior? And Paul is bringing to us here something of a wake-up call. People shouldn't be a burden on the church. Again, there are exceptions. Acts chapter 6 and the Grecian widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and who brought a complaint in that way. And the apostles heard that and appointed deacons to look after, to wait at tables. There was a real need. There were widows in need. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us precisely that fact, that there are those who are worthy of support, visiting the fatherless, widows, orphans in their need. And that's not just a sort of knock on the door, but there's practical help that comes with it if that is needed. And of course, in that age, when we hadn't got the welfare state, those needs were particularly acute and severe. These people might well have died without the support of the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can read there as well about widows and how they should be supported. Paul makes a distinction there, those that truly are in need. And he talks there about people not being a burden upon the church. And so that idea that somehow the church owes me a living, which people might have thought, without the welfare state, well, there's the welfare church, and don't have to contribute anything. The church can do it. They can show up and provide my daily bread or have all my needs met. Well, Paul says, no, that's not the right way. People may not be able to work, true. They may be in real need, like the widows in this situation. These godly widows were to be rightly supported from the church, although knocking at the door of the family, that the family is expected actually, that their children and grandchildren show their true piety by caring there for their parents. And Paul would say that that is an important part also of responsibility and easing the burden of the church and its role in caring. Because Paul himself lived like that. He's remarkable, isn't he? Man who had so much that he gave to the churches wherever he went, who poured out his very life into that ministry. And yet he refrained from being a burden on the church, though as an apostle could have done. He could have expected support for his ministry, and that would have been perfectly just, perfectly right. Except he doesn't. He resolves that that is not going to be what he's going to do. He wants actually to show an example. And then verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be, here it is supplied in our English translation, a burden to any of you. But he pulls rank in verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he's having to defend himself against critics who are imputing to him very wrong thoughts, that he's just in it for the money. Well, Paul refutes that, and he refutes it by reminding them of how he lived when he was among them then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." There's the word again, not be a burden to any of you. We worked with our hands, we were tent making. And so we provided for ourselves, and out of that provision, we then, the time that we had, the help that we could give, we then gave to you. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, a further indication of the remarkable way that the apostle served the churches. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, the authority that he had and the right, actually, that he had to the support of the churches. But he said, "But I've used none of these things, nor have I written that these things should be done so to me. It would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." And that was that he had not been a burden to the churches. That was his claim that he was able to back up with actual facts. And there he says to us, there's the example given. Now, the refusal to follow that and to actually be instead a burden, because that's the implication that somebody's got to pay for this, that if you're not doing it, you're not paying your way in that way, well, then somebody's doing it on your behalf. And, well, Paul says, if that's the case, you shouldn't be happy with that state of affairs. That's walking disorderly, to use verses 6 and the word again in verse 11. And that situation had already been picked up in his first epistle, that there was a little bit of trouble brewing on that front. I just refer back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4. And he writes in verse 11, what he's urging them, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. That idea of walking properly would be the opposite of walking disorderly. Here it's with the watching world outside and might look on and think, well, what does that person do? They just don't seem to do anything. They just seem to wander around and talking and not actually contributing anything. And he would urge such people as he did there to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business in that way and to work with your own hands. You can refer to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians where we are tonight, verse 12. And here is the exhortation that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That was already a situation that had emerged a little bit earlier. And now here he is having to come in a bit firmer about what they should be doing here, that they should actually be working. They're unruly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, this kind of behavior. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's what he's doing here in this passage. He's warning the disorderly, the unruly, who know these things, because Paul is only reminding them of what he taught when he was there. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Look, our own example, we're not being a burden to anybody. And that, therefore, that attitude should be instilled in you. Because what happens? Well, amongst the outcomes, of course, in this, is that people have an excess of time. And if there were in those days there, as they were claiming benefits off the church and for no good reason, then there was an excess of time and resource and energy, which was put to no good use. Not surprising. Something wrong, isn't there? Something wrong in the attitude in the first place. And so if that person then has time or they've been gifted helps and resources, you can't really expect them to be putting it to overmuch good use. And that's where the thought is that here in the church in Thessalonica, the idea about the second coming was just exciting people in a way that was just filling their day. And speculation. That's still with the church today, unfortunately, friends, isn't it? There, that people speculate wildly about the second coming and what the signs of it there and whether these vaccinations are good, bad, or indifferent news and contributing to it, etc., etc. Well, I don't think we can conclude ever strongly from any of those things. And yet some people do. And one just has to wonder really whether that's the best use of time, best use of energy. And of course, another part is that people become busybodies. Too much time on their hands. And so they use time to gossip. That's the problem, isn't it? People use time to gossip. They're talking, they've got time on their hands, but it's not productively used. And so much what passes for spiritual talk is actually just criticizing people or censuring them or whoever it might be, ministers, people in the church, people in other churches. And that is just desperately unproductive and desperately unspiritual. So Paul is not finding that the attitude that's underlying this, well, we're not going to work here, or expect the church to provide for me there, kind of attitude, but then coupled up with this potential to be instead gossiping and speaking about people ill behind their backs. We had in Psalm 15, didn't we, there, backbiting with the tongue. Well, that's not what is required in the church. But that, of course, is this the thing that we might be apt to take away, a call to overwork. Call to overwork within the local church or wherever else, because I'm sure over the years when we look back and look at other people, look at ourselves, that sometimes doing what we felt was the Lord's work, doing that service that we were rendering, we sometimes were neglecting our own family or our own employment, or we were neglecting our own health or our own spiritual well-being, ironically. In all that service, perhaps we were missing out. And that activism, I mentioned that over these months, can be dangerous to our own spiritual health. So anyway, there is Paul. Being a burden to others, that is not what we should be, whatever it might be, whatever walk of life. We always aim to contribute. We have the health, we have the strength to be able to do it, while at the same time not going into an overdrive situation where we're actually not caring enough for our own spiritual well-being, or our own health needs. And our second heading, dealing with people in the church. Ooh, here we are, our visitors, friends, here we are. We're in the nitty-gritty here, aren't we? Dealing with people in the church. Because Paul is not just stating to the church and to those who are behaving unruly, well, get out of that bad frame of mind, get out of those bad practices. But he's giving advice to the wider church as to how to deal with those who were within the church and who were in these bad and slovenly ways. Oh, what thoughts there are as we consider such things in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We read that, and we'll be reading a few other things too in a moment. And we ask ourselves, how do we implement that? When? What are the appropriate times to actually use quite strong tactics here, quite strong reactions to people? Well, we have to say this sermon isn't going to address all of those things. This is not one size fits all. People are not identical, situations are not identical, the treatments that we might, as believers, have to exercise towards other people is not identical either. And we notice here and quickly state, this isn't excommunication here. This isn't people being put out of the membership of the church. Paul is not at that stage. In fact, he's insisting, don't look on it as that stage. Long way to go before we get there, though it might end up there. And so we have to recognize, and really this is only a very superficial treatment of it, that there are varieties of offense. Within the life of the local church, within the life of family, life of workplace, wherever you can extend it really to any group of people who are working in a kind of common cause together. There are various ways in which people might create difficulties for others. Well, starting at the lighter end of things, some are more private kinds of offence, just between one person and another person. It doesn't really at that stage involve anybody else in the church, but is a private offence. And one can think in Philippians there, if you're familiar with the passage and the naming of the names in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. And a difficulty had arisen there. One imagines that it was a private matter, but that, and this is the trouble, isn't it, with private matters, they can escalate. And one thing, if there's not a good response from one back to the other, then it deteriorates and it creates an atmosphere. and everybody's picking up there's an atmosphere, there's something of a problem between such and such a person. And what began as a private situation has now become a very public one. That's where Paul in Philippians has to urge, "Loyal yoke fellow, come help these women." They've reached a kind of impasse here. They can't kind of get over this difficulty. Obviously, it was not insuperable. And he calls upon help within the church to bring this, what started as a private matter, but this sort of overspilled now. And it's begun to affect everybody. People are beginning to take sides, if you will, or showing sympathy here. Maybe Yodia and Syntyche, one or the other, and both of them were going around sort of touting for support, canvassing for their point of view to be the one that everybody would pick up and then use that as a bashing ram against the other. You can see how that can escalate there. And with private offences, perhaps here's something that Yodia or Syntyche, both of them perhaps needed to hear. It's good to overlook offences. Good to overlook small things, private things, and many, many things that are very unimportant things. And where in the end it's just our own pride or something like that that's kind of reacted negatively. And we're better off really searching our own hearts and overlooking that offence and putting that out the way so that that person we're not looking at with that offence, as it were, still placarded over their head, still there, as it were, like a kind of flashing red symbol. But we're able to move on because we've moved on and we're able to handle those sorts of offences there more immediately, urgently, before they do overspill and begin to affect others. But other offences are not private offences. These aren't actually which Paul is listing here. They're offences against the church. They're offences against God's people. That it's God's people who perhaps are funding these various people who are not working. But in a way, the offence is to all those who are looking on and noticing, they don't do anything. They never seem to contribute anything there. I think there's money being given to them and the rest of it there, and this doesn't really make sense, and it becomes perhaps a bit of a talking point somewhere behind the scenes. And in a sense, rightly so, there's something not right here. This isn't right. It's not fair. And Paul would say, well, that's not an offence against one person. And sometimes the people who are most entitled to be offended are the people who are not offended because they're actually the kind, generous people who've been giving the money, whatever help that was perhaps being doled out to these disorderly people. But the offence is not just against those who may have dug deep in their pockets to fund this person's lifestyle, but against all of God's people. That behaviour, it stands out. It's evident. It's not some thing, a bit of conversation that went wrong and there's a bit of private offence there, but could be quickly dealt with as kind of grown-up Christian men, women that we are, that can be sorted. But this not so. And there is something here that requires a little bit more action. What is the person doing? Well, they're stealing from other people, actually. Stealing their time by wasting their time. Stealing their money by not themselves contributing and working, but expecting others to give. And beyond it, stealing from God. They're taking away from God. Their time is not there being used for him, and money that people, perhaps, including those who themselves should be working, and providing a contribution towards the service of the gospel and to the glory of God. So it's an offence against God as well as an offence against neighbour. And the censure follows. And that's where we have verse 14 and this quite strong sounding thing. Note that person, their name, as it were, is not as if you posted up in the entrance lobby or you know, this week's noted person's there. Oh dear, I'm on the list this week. And brings you there into this church service with a bit of a bad attitude on that. It's not saying that, but it's saying, yes, observe them. Note who they are. Have in your mind those people to whom this particularly applies. Where there is this, then really they should feel ashamed. They should feel ashamed of themselves. And that's what this idea of not keeping company with them is meant to produce. And that sense of feeling ashamed is meant to be a fruitful experience because it's meant to lead them to repentance. It's meant to lead them to see that their behavior is unacceptable, that the implications of what they're doing are being a burden on others. They're stealing basically their time and their money. They're stealing from God. His time that should be for his honor is being frittered away and money that others could be using for worthier causes and supporting this, it's being frittered away. And they're meant to feel that and do, as it were, the math, do a little bit of recalculation, repentance, in other words, and change from that line that they're following. And in that, it's not excommunication. It's not putting them out of fellowship. It's not talking to them. It's not entering their house. But there is something there where we are showing there's a coolness now. There's this issue between us. We can't have easy companionship with you. We can't keep company with you in this. There's that. And we won't be part of that. And they're meant to realize that and feel the draft. They're meant to feel the chill in the wind, and that this is to be applied consistently by the church. That's what Paul is saying here. This isn't just the pastor doing this, it's actually the church. We're seeing there's this behavior. And we're responding as one with a view, not to humiliating, not to just destroying the person, not to get ourselves a power trip or feel sort of justified in some way, but actually we're looking to bring them to repentance. They're meant to feel you've offended. And we can't just deal with you as once we did, but there's needs to be action, change in your behavior. And how difficult it is to get it right. How difficult it is to get the balance, not being too lenient, not being too severe. And they're the two opposites, aren't they? Too lenient. People get away with it. People can just go on unchecked in behavior that is unhelpful, or too severe, and a sledgehammer is used to crack the proverbial nut. Both of those things here, the apostle would have people avoid. It's difficult too, isn't it? Because you care for the people. People can have, not everybody's there, sort of total rogue and renegade. Everybody's got very, very pleasant points about them, very attractive aspects to them. But then there's this, and this cannot pass, as it were, unnoticed. Now note this, though, that if after that admonition, not to count him as an enemy, not to see him as somebody opposed to the gospel, you're to admonish, you're to speak tenderly but firmly, but speak to them as a brother, making that appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they double down on it and get hardened on it and insist that they are right and that you are wrong, well, then we move into different territory. If there's self-justification, argument, rejection of advice, well, then it does actually become more serious. And we do find something like sort of Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It's got stronger. Then if the person doesn't hear the instruction, if they don't hear the command, if they don't accept the reasonableness of what is being asked, what's being pointed out, but fly off the handle there, or begin to blame the messenger, as it were, or begin to justify themselves and then grab hold of some victim status and make it all out to be somebody else's fault. We know that's human nature, isn't it? That's a typical line that people follow. Well, then actually, that's serious now. They're not listening. They're not teachable. They're refusing to hear the church. And we move into different territory. But other offences are more serious than that. Other offences, and I warned us that we'd be just looking at a few other situations, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the one that I have in mind. It's the most sort of serious sort of situation that Paul addresses the church to deal with. And we won't go into all the details of the nature of the sexual immorality, but it was very severe, and it was being tolerated in the church. And here Paul writes to the church that if such a person, and note that they are in their acts of sexual immorality and that they are justifying themselves in it. Well, now Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now that's got severe now, hasn't it? That's become a bigger thing. There they are, and of course the church was proud of it, thought this was wonderful, what was going on, very tolerant people, very broad-minded people here. Paul said, you ought to be appalled, you ought to be mourning, you ought to be really just berating yourselves that such a thing is happening in the church and that you're just letting it just happen, you know, admonition. You're not telling people, change your behavior, put this right, get this right. And Paul would say, well, if people harden themselves in that, well, then don't even eat with such a person. You withdraw. You have to say, I'm sorry, nothing in common with you. You've missed the way here. And you've left us here with a big, big problem. Your behavior is a big, big problem. And we can't feel comfortable. We can't even feel comfortable calling you a Christian, not until you address that and that you show a willingness and a readiness to repent of that. And therefore, a more serious situation has come here. What sort of clear breaches? Well, spectacular breaches of the Ten Commandments, theft or fraud, deceit, lying, sexual immorality. Situations that I've become aware of, and these are people in sort of pastoral ministry there, but really, dear friends, their attitudes, behaviors, what they've communicated, members of the opposite sex, totally unacceptable. But then when challenged, have actually doubled down on it and started blaming everybody and really entered into a very serious, serious situation and had to withdraw from them. To say there's no shared life. We can't regard each other as on the same page here, that your behavior is not indicating that you're a Christian. You're giving me great concern, great worry, great doubts about you. And therefore, the things that once became just our common life together have ceased. We can't keep company with you in this. We can't be on the level as once we were. And people are very good at words of piety. But that's not enough. Very good at words, spiritual talk. It's not enough. It's the behavior. What do people do? What's coming out? And how do they deal with it when it comes out? They sort of make it a sort of justification point that they want to blame everybody else. And we find those things, they're very, very unpalatable. So difficulties, aren't there? And how we grade those responses, how we recognize which of these situations, and they're all kinds of one shades into another, and no situation's identical. Yet it's upon us to try to read the word of God and pitch our response towards other people in such a way as to try to respect what scripture is teaching us here and the firmness at times that we have to show and the resolve that we have to show in that. Well, those things said, Paul then moves to, as I mentioned already, a brief conclusion. In a sense, isn't it there? Dealing with these great issues, and then we're having to handle this and deal with this. But that's life, and that's people, and that's sin. And in the church, well, sin in the church, sin in Christians, sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, and the rest of it there. But Paul finishes here, doesn't he, by saying that the Lord of peace himself give you peace. These troubles and these strains and tensions amongst people and relationships. Well, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. May he help you in the uncomfortable things still to have peace and resolve and think, no, that's the way we should do things there. Always and in every way, the Lord be with you all. That's encouraging, isn't it? Whatever the church might have to do, and the people reading this thinking, oh, we know these people. We know who's to be noted here. We're beginning to get our responsibilities and what we've got to do. And they might have felt a bit of a sigh and a bit of a heaviness in doing it, but the Lord will be with you all. And there's Paul writing, as it were, his own sort of signature to show the authenticity of this. Somebody's been busily writing down what Paul has been saying, inspired speech, written down. Paul here, as it were, says, give me that. And he writes his own kind of imprimatur upon it. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That undeserved favour, that mercy, that which Paul desires for them is that which God has a heart to give and give and give again. And wherever we are, persecution, looking out for the man of lawlessness to appear, wondering what day are we in? Or troubles in the local church and people behaving in ways that are disappointing. Well, there's grace. And Paul here finishes on that high and wonderful note, as we should hear. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And there is a lot of that grace to be with us all. day in, day out, whatever your week holds in prospect for you, whatever my week holds in prospect for me, there will be grace for each and every one of us. And so with that, we conclude our study. We looked at 1 Thessalonians, who've been traveling along regularly with us, and here we've now reached the end of 2 Thessalonians. Well, may God give true and good order in the churches, and may we all be enabled to play our part in upholding and preserving it. Amen.